turn together to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, first of all. We'll be reading into chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to begin at verse 13 of that chapter. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and commencing at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we're going to end there at the end of verse 11. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us each one. Well, if you take your Bible again and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're looking at these verses, particularly verses 8 through 11. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then we're told to comfort ourselves with these words. Let's bow in prayer before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take of your word and truly apply it with power to every one of our hearts. We pray that you would be merciful and speak at a time such as this. We're conscious that you have spoken, and therefore we have thy word on the page before us. But we pray that you would speak in the sense even of lifting the word from the page and applying it with power to our voice. We pray that that we might hear, as it were, the noise of the lion roaring from Zion, even our God, thou coming to deal with our hearts. Be merciful now and help us, we ask, and glorify your name. Amen.
Amen.
Probably the most sobering truth in all the Bible is that God will judge men. and that he will sentence the ungodly to an eternal hell. It'll be a solemn day when the Lord comes and reveals his opposition against all sin and judges the hidden things in men's hearts and lives. Here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is referencing this solemn day, the day of the Lord. And we're told in the start of the chapter, it'll come suddenly and unexpectedly to the horror of the unsaved. And yet, this whole passage is really one of comfort primarily. It's not so much a warning, although there certainly is warning in it. It's a passage of largely comfort for those who are the Lord's. And the point is that we who are the Lord's do not need to fear the return of Christ. Instead, we can look forward to his appearing. There's comfort for God's people. Because, for example, as verse 4 says, ye brethren are not in darkness, but that day should overtake you as a thief. That's why verse 11 tells us to comfort ourselves together and to edify one another. We can comfort each other because we don't need to fear if we're saved in light of that coming day of the Lord, this day of judgment. For us, it's a day of deliverance rather than a day of wrath. But how can that be the case? How can we have such comfort in light of the day? I think the heart of it is in verses 9 and 10. We read there these wonderful truths. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And the key words I want to pick out for now are those words, to obtain salvation. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. In the Greek, the word translated obtain, it's not actually a verb in the Greek, it's actually a noun, and it refers to a possession. It's translated a purchased possession in Ephesians, but it's talking about a possession. And the point here is, God has not appointed us to receive wrath. Instead, he's appointed us a totally different possession, a blessed one, salvation, salvation itself. Here's the reason why God's people can be confident. We are those who, by the grace, by the mercy of God, can truly say we are possessors of salvation. And what a blessing that is, especially in light of a looming judgment day. If you know this blessing, that you possess salvation. And that's what we're thinking today about, largely. That's what we're framing it all around, this idea of God's people as possessors of salvation. Possessors of salvation. Now, first of all, let's think about the obtaining of this possession, of this salvation. How can a sinner like you or me have such a gift as this, salvation, and therefore confidence and hope on the day of wrath? Well, you'll notice firstly that we obtain this by the purpose of God. Verse 9 says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And the emphasis there is not so much on what we've done or what we've accomplished. It's upon this appointment by God. We're being told that it was the purpose of God that we who are his would not have to face wrath. He appointed that instead we should have salvation. You know, the Bible is clear that salvation starts with the purpose of God. Throughout Scripture, it is always God who takes the initiative. You can think of that in a few different ways. You can see that God took the initiative when he chose a people to save. Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us that God hath chosen us. That is God's people. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before men fell, before sin was in the world, in fact, before there even was a world, God chose to set his love upon us. He chose us in Christ. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, saying to believers that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in John 15 verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now, they, in a sense, had chosen to leave all and follow Christ and go with him where he went to serve him. But the Lord reminds them that really, Before that, it was not so much that they chose him. Rather, he chose them. He came to them. He set his love upon them. He chose them. The point is, just with giving you some of these references, if you know God's salvation today, if you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, it all started with God. It starts with his appointment. It starts with him. God set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. No one deserves to be saved, not one of us, not you, not me, but God graciously took the initiative and he appointed you to obtain salvation. God took the initiative in terms of choosing a people to save. God took the initiative, you could say, in terms of providing a Savior. In 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, we read, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We had no way of saving ourselves, but because God has chosen to save a people, he provides the needed Savior. He sent his Son. He gave Christ to be the sacrifice for sin, so that sinners like you and me can be saved. Again, God takes the initiative. It's all of his appointment, all of his purpose. Then you could say God takes the initiative as he draws sinners to himself. You know, we don't seek out and discover God. God seeks out us and reveals himself to us. The Bible describes us as being blind and in darkness through our sin. It describes us as being dead in trespasses and sin. We're not seeking after God, but God sovereignly works. He takes the initiative. He mightily works to bring sinners such as ourselves onto him so that he might accomplish his purpose. In John 3, when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior told him, "Ye must be born again." We need to be born again. We need to be brought through as new creatures in Christ. It's one of the ways the Bible describes our conversion to Christ, coming onto faith. We must be born again. And Christ describes it as being born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. That is, this is the work of God. It is the work of the Spirit to bring us forth as new babes in Christ and draw us to the Savior. The point is that we're saved in the great purpose of God, as God formed that purpose in eternity past, and as God has carried out that purpose right the way through Christ, or even through the work of the Spirit applying the gospel to us. It is all of God, all of his purpose. He appointed it. He has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, responding to all that, the Apostle Paul concludes in Romans 9, verse 14. He's talking about these same themes, and he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" And Paul says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." He's saying there, all we have is entirely and only due to God. At every step, he took the initiative. He chose us for himself. He provided us with a Savior. He called us to himself. It's all of him. Salvation did not flow from our will. It's not of him that willeth. Salvation did not flow from our running a good race. It's not of him that runneth. It's all flowing from God that showeth mercy. So we obtain this possession of salvation by the purpose of God, as he works it all out. But then can I build on that by emphasizing that we're brought to possess salvation not just by the purpose of God, but specifically then through the performance of Christ, or we could say through the work of Christ. Now we're looking specifically at the second person of the Trinity, as he comes forth into the world, God the Son, and yet he comes taking our humanity, taking our nature to himself to be our Redeemer. You'll notice it tells us in verse 9 here in 1 Thessalonians 5, "God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. By our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to understand the love of God. I remember hearing someone mocking the Christian religion, saying, you know, how can God be loving and at the very same time condemn people to hell? And at first glance, that might sound like a legitimate criticism. Well, that doesn't sound very loving, to condemn people to hell. But, you know, men's conception of love usually is just the simple notion of, you know, people being nice to each other and doing nice things for each other, doing what other people like and not causing them any problems. You know, that's not really the love of God. God's love is totally compatible with everything else that God is. That is, his love is totally compatible with righteousness and with justice and with truth and other things. His love is a just love, a righteous love. And therefore, when God seeks to lovingly save sinners, he can't just ignore the demands of justice. Or else he would no longer be perfect God. He would no longer be righteous. You come then to the great question of the Bible, the biggest one perhaps. How can a loving God save the guilty, but at the same time still be righteous? How can the God who loves sinners and desires to save sinners, how can he pardon the guilty without compromising his righteousness, his justice? Well, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. We read in verse 9 that God has appointed us to obtain this salvation specifically by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to recognize that salvation is wrapped up in a person, in Christ. It's all by him. It's all by this person. Salvation is found in him completely, and in him alone. I have plenty of favorite verses, but one of them is in Colossians 2, where in verse 10, where we who are God's people are told simply, ye are complete in him, that is, in Christ. That's an astonishing thing, you think of it, that the child of God can be told, you are complete in Christ. Or you could say, you are perfect in Christ. We look at ourselves and we're very far from perfect. We're very far from anything that looks legitimate for how we would stand before God. There's so many sins in our lives. There's so many shortcomings. And even when we're striving to serve God faithfully, even then we fall so far short. How can we stand before God? And yet, ye are complete in him, in Christ. I love those words because they emphasize that my salvation does not depend on me. Doesn't depend on my efforts. It doesn't depend on my feelings. It doesn't depend on my failures or my successes. I am complete in him. From the moment I or any of us who were converted, from the moment we were brought into union with Jesus Christ by faith, we stood complete in him. And today we still stand complete in him. Despite who we are, despite all our failures, we stand in him, and in him we have salvation. That's what we're being told here. This was all appointed that we would obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. All of him. It's all of him. Now let me point out two important things here. First of all, this is the only way in which God has purposed to save the guilty. Through Christ. And therefore, you dare not put your trust for heaven, your hopes for heaven, in anything else or on anyone else. Whether that's a church, whether that's a family member, whether that is some good work in your life, you dare not put your hopes for heaven on anything or anyone else. God has appointed one way of salvation. Him. Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're to be saved, you need personal union with this Christ. You need to put your faith in him. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And if God is going to save you, it is only through him, through Christ. You need to look to him today and to receive through him the salvation that God is willing to give you. If you'll not look to Christ, you'll not be saved. It's as simple as that. The other thing I want to stress as we think of these words, God has purposed, he's appointed us not to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to grasp that you're not to despair when you think of this whole theme of God purposing and God choosing a people to save. Sometimes when we deal with these themes, you know, people can despair, they can get into a wrong and an unhealthy way of thinking, and they say to themselves, well, how do I know whether God has chosen to save me or not? How do I know? I mean, God has chosen to save sinners. Obviously, he doesn't save every sinner because the Bible warns that there will be some in hell. So how do I know that I'm one of the ones that God has chosen to save? And then people go from there and it sort of paralyzes them. I can't know, and therefore, what am I meant to do? Well, you don't need to know whether God has chosen to save you or not. All you need to know right now is that God has chosen to save sinners through Christ, and that the gospel comes to you and offers Christ to you and says, come on to this Christ and receive salvation through him. So you don't need to worry about whether God has chosen you or not. You look to the one through whom God has chosen to save the guilty. You look to this Christ. Look to him. Rest in him and receive all the promises that are yea and amen in him. Everlasting life, this possession of salvation. Come to him at the invitation of God, and God will save you. No doubt about it, God will save you. God saves the guilty through this man, the God-man. So put your faith in him today. Never worry about the deeper question, has God chosen me, has he not? Put your faith to Christ. God promises he'll save you. He saves through this person, through Christ. But as we think about this performance by Christ, notice that Christ can save us specifically because of the work that he has performed. The actual working out of our salvation was all of Jesus Christ, and it's explained for us in verse 10. He died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He died for us so that we might live with him. The testimony of Scripture is pretty sobering that we all deserved to die for our sin. We all deserved not just physical death, but more than that, everlasting spiritual death. We are, our sin is really tremendous treason against heaven. It's supreme wickedness against the God who made us for his glory, and we deserve death in all its forms for our rebellion against our Maker. And yet, here's the Savior who has come as the substitute for the guilty. And he has died, notice it, for us. He's taken the death that we deserved. He's borne it upon his own body and soul, swallowing up the wrath of God when he hung upon the cross. The sword of the Lord smote him so that it doesn't have to smite you. He died, and not for himself, not for his own sin, but for us. For us who will come unto him and receive his salvation. He died for us. He bore the death that we deserved for us. The gospel comes from God to us, and it invites us to this Savior. It shows us he's died in our place. He has borne the punishment that was due to us. He's taken it all. And we're invited freely to look unto him by faith and to stand complete in Christ. Justice done, wrath satisfied, the ransom paid. Christ has done the whole work, living, dying, rising again, so that someone like you or me can look to him and through him have this possession, salvation. See, here's the wonder of the gospel, that God took the initiative, he set his love upon the guilty, and everything has been done. Everything has been packaged up perfectly, and the gift of salvation is extended to you through this person, Christ. Take of him, receive him, know him. And you have this gift, you have this possession. You simply come to Christ and receive what he's willing to give, this perfect salvation. What a wonder the gospel is. And you know, when you think of what we're told here, a salvation that's all in the appointing of God, it's all him taking the initiative, it's all through the working of it by Christ. How are we meant to respond to all that? Well, surely, first of all, we do have to respond with wonder. I mean, you think of what we're reading about here. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we ought to understand perfectly well if instead of this we read, God hath appointed us to wrath. I think we should be able to understand that okay. God has appointed us to wrath. And if we were brutally honest with ourselves, we'd have to say, well, okay, that's what I deserve. God is still righteous. Every one of us have sinned. Every one of us have disobeyed God's law. We've all shaken our fist in God's face. We've been rebels. And yet when everything sensible tells us that God should have appointed us unto wrath, instead, such is his grace here that we're told he's not appointed us to wrath. Quite the opposite. He's appointed us to obtain salvation. And that at highest cost, through the death of Christ. What a wonder this is, that despite your sin, God has taken the initiative, set his love upon you, chosen to save you, and done it at such high cost that Christ should die for you. We ought to be stopped in our tracks, mouth open, speechless, as we recognize that we are appointed by God unto salvation, not wrath. It should promote wonder in our hearts. Surely we have to respond with humility as well. You know, since it is entirely of God, him taking the initiative, not of us, since it's all of Christ doing the work, if you know God's salvation today and you have reason to expect heaven, not one tiny bit of your hope is based on anything that you've done. It is all entirely and only due to him. You deserved hell, you deserved wrath, but such is the goodness of your God that he's given you salvation. Heaven, everlasting life, joy forevermore. It is not of you, all of him. Let's bow before him in humility, rejoicing in his grace. But then, can we also say that this should promote confidence within our hearts as well? Confidence. You know, for those of us who embrace the gospel, what a comfort this provides. Since it's all of God and all through the work of Christ and it's not dependent on you, you can stand absolutely secure. If you've come unto Christ, you're resting in him, you're looking to the work that he has done, you can stand absolutely secure. You know, in the context of this passage, there may be a judgment day looming ahead. There may be, yes, a day when God will return and judge the sins of men and destroy many in his wrath. But you have absolute security to face that day. In fact, you're not even wondering whether or not your works from here on out until that day will throw you off track or will hinder your salvation. It's not of you. It's all of him. It's all of God's purpose. It's all in Christ. It's all of him. You didn't save yourself. God did that. And you don't have to keep yourself. God will do that. And when you're standing before the judgment seat on that solemn day, you will not have to plead your own righteousness or your own works. You'll not have to point to anything in yourself. You just look to Christ and you can say, I am complete in him. I stand in him. What a comfort there is here for the people of God. What a confidence this should give us. And if you're the Lord's, I would urge you to take this in and rejoice in it. Rejoice in this. You are secure because the work is all of God. He took the initiative. Christ did the work. It's all of him. None of it's left to you. It's all of him. So you're secure. If you're not saved, again, let me stress, don't you be worrying about whether you're chosen or not. All you need to concern yourself with right now is the fact that God has provided a savior for sinners and he genuinely, sincerely holds the gospel invitation to you. He invites you to come to Christ and he promises that as you come, you will be received. You will be saved. you will obtain this possession, this salvation. So we've been considering the obtaining of this salvation. Do you have this possession? Do you have hope of everlasting life? And if not, why not come today unto Christ? But then I want you to think about the outworking of this salvation, the outworking of it. If you notice the connection made in these verses, I've skipped over verse 8 so far, and verse 8 is really quite closely connected to the theme of watchfulness that we thought about last time, a couple of weeks back. If you remember, we were told that for we who are the Lord's, we're not children of the night like others, we are of the day. And therefore we're to have lives marked by watchfulness, soberness, vigilance, clear-headedness, serving the Saviour in our day. Not sleepy Christians, but we're to be vigilantly going on with God. We're to watch. Well, verse 8 is really still dealing with that theme. Those who sleep, as verse 7 says, sleep in the night. Sleeping is a nighttime activity. Those who are drunken in the night. It's a nighttime activity. Verse 8 says, in contrast, we are of the day. Therefore, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now, the big picture there is that we're told to be sober, or again, it's one of these words, vigilant, clear-headed, and to go on in serving the Lord. And we do it by, we'll get to the language in a minute, by putting on the breastplate of faith and love and this helmet. But I want you to notice, before we look at the detail, the connection that's there between verse 8 and verse 9. Because verse 9 begins with the word for. And the point is that we are called here to be sober, to be vigilant, to be putting on the breastplate of faith and love and this helmet, the hope of salvation, because. Put these things on, wear these things, because. For. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that connection. This knowledge that our salvation is absolutely secure in the purposes of God, in the performance of Christ and his work, this is the prompt that produces watchful Christian living. This is the prompt. This is the bedrock, the foundation upon which we serve Christ in the day that he's given us and live with Christian graces. The knowledge that our salvation is fully secure in Christ is never meant to produce a careless and indifferent spirit. Instead, like we have it here, it is simply all the more a prompt towards growing in godliness. The knowledge that your salvation is absolutely rock solid secure in Christ is an encouragement to grow in grace. You know, if you don't have that basis, if you don't have that starting point of knowing that your salvation is secure in the Lord, well, then you're going to be crippled with a heavy burden placed upon your back, always worrying all the time. Am I doing enough? Am I keeping my steps well enough so that I'm still in the faith? And it'll cripple you. It'll bring you down. You'll have no spiritual strength whatsoever. No, the whole point in verse 8 is that on the basis that our salvation is already secure, wrapped up in Christ, we are then with encouragement in our hearts to wear this breastplate of faith and love and to wear this helmet, the hope of salvation. We can go on in Christian living, in these fruits of grace, because we know that the foundation is already sorted. Christ has saved us. We're secure. What is said in verse 8 then is actually the outworking of the salvation described in verses 9 and 10. You're to do what verse 8 says, put on this armor, because you already know what verses 9 and 10 say, that God has appointed you unto salvation, not wrath, that Christ has already died for you, because you know these things, because you know your salvation is secure in God, in Christ. You're to go on. You're to go on with the Lord. Now, I've been talking about Christian graces, Christian qualities. The main thing to notice in verse 8, as we think about it, is that these three qualities mentioned, faith, hope, and love, you could think of them as the three central Christian qualities. I mean, there's other things we could add to the list. You know, in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and it mentions joy and peace and meekness and other things too. But at the root, you could say that even all those things flow out of these three categories: faith, hope, and love. These are the three central things in so much of Paul's writing, inspired by God. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, the apostle writes, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," or it's the same word, love. These three, the greatest of these is charity, or love. We saw these same three things put together at the very start of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul said that he was remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure the details of me preaching through that passage are long forgotten now. It was quite a while ago. But I emphasized the solid faith of these people in the Lord that resulted in their actual service for God. They had a faith that produced fruit in their lives. Paul also saw that they had a love which sacrifices. He spoke about their labor of love. They endured hardship and suffering out of love for Christ and love for the people around them. And then he also mentioned their hope, this hope that endures. They were able to bear up with patience, with long suffering, remaining under the heavy loads because of this firm gospel hope that they had. These three things go together. And again, they're sort of the foundation Christian qualities: faith, hope, love. Now, as we see these three words, this is the brief summary of what the gospel produces in a Christian's life. This is the summary of godly Christian living: a life lived out of faith in Christ, love for Christ, and firm hope in Christ. Paul is essentially saying here in verse 8, let those of you who are of the day wear the armor of these gospel-produced Christian qualities. Let us be more and more marked by these things that the gospel produces in our lives. And again, we're motivated to wear these things more and more. We're motivated to grow more and more in faith and hope and love because we see that the Lord has already worked out our salvation perfectly. And these things are described like armor. I don't believe Paul here is being very purposely precise as to which piece of armor he's referring to. You know, he's going to use the armor a bit differently in Ephesians, and he'll talk about the breastplate of righteousness. Here he speaks of the breastplate, and he puts two things together, faith and love. The point isn't so much how these things are like a breastplate. I think the point simply is that these Christian qualities are like armor, which you could say enable us to safely go on campaign for Christ. It's as if the foundation being secure, knowing our salvation is wrapped up in God, it's all secure in Him, we are then equipped to go forth into the Christian fight, armed with these Christian qualities that the gospel produces. But the key thing I want you to leave you with is the order of it all. And I've been trying to stress that all along. We're not told here to put on the breastplate and the helmet of these Christian qualities in order that God will save us. It is not that we have to increase our faith more and more to a point where God will recognize it and save us. It is not that we have to increase our love more and more to the point where God will appreciate it and save us. Or it's not that we have to get an even stronger sense of hope so that God will save us. That's the wrong order. In fact, the order is reversed. Here it's the order of grace. We're told God has appointed you unto salvation. Instead of the wrath you deserved, God has appointed you to possess salvation. He has given His only begotten Son to ensure it. Christ has died to secure you. Your salvation is all secure in God and in Christ, and because of what He has done on that foundation, you are to arm yourself with all that the gospel would produce in your life. In other words, gaze upon the gospel and let it produce more of faith and more of love and more of hope in your heart. For the Christian, there's a sense in which we're already wearing these things, faith, love, and hope. There's a sense in which we put these things on first when we first came to Christ. We were already equipped for Christian living there and then by God's grace. And then there's this ongoing sense in which we're called to vigilance, called to wear the Christian armor, to wear these qualities that the gospel produces. And we're thrust into the Christian fight on the basis of what God has already done for us. And we're like soldiers who can safely put on the armor and safely go on campaign. And as we fight the fight of faith, we don't need to turn around and run. You know, you can think of soldiers who go into battle. And if the battle is 50-50 and they don't know how things are going to go, if the soldiers get nervous and they start to panic and run, well, that's the first sign the battle is going to be lost altogether, if they get panicked and run. Well, here, it's as if we're being told, put on the armor, wear these Christian qualities, grow in grace, march on for the Lord, and do it with absolute confidence. You know that the battle is already won. You know that your salvation is secure in Christ. Be vigilant, be sober, be watchful, but do be so from a place of confidence. God has appointed you to salvation. Christ has died to secure it. It's all of him. In fact, let me finish by emphasizing all the more that security we have in the Lord. You'll notice those words in verse 10, that Christ died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, I have to confess, when I was studying out that verse, I puzzled over those words, wake or sleep. Probably the dominant way in which those words are taken is as a reference to life and death. You know, Christ died for us so that whether we live on the earth or whether the body is sleeping in the grave, either way, we will live with Christ. Now, that's certainly not wrong. You know, Christ, we will live with Christ either way in that setting, and that would tie in with what Paul said in chapter 4, this idea of the dead in Christ shall rise. There's hope for them too. But the reason I puzzled over it is because the words that Paul uses here for waking and sleeping are not the same words that he uses in chapter 4 to speak of the dead as being those who are asleep and the living as those who are, I suppose, still alive and remaining. These are different words. And in fact, these are the same words in the Greek that Paul uses in chapter 5 when he was encouraging us not to sleep like others. We're not to be spiritually slothful like the ungodly, but we're to be vigilant. We're to be watchful. In fact, that word there, wake, is the same word translated watch in this same chapter. You could translate verse 10, Christ died for us, that whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, if you understand it that way, and this is what I lean to, then it's not an excuse for spiritual laziness and spiritual indifference. It's not a reason to just put our feet up and say, well, who cares? All is well anyway. But it is a wonderful comfort and encouragement. See, in this chapter, we're being told the day of the Lord is coming. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of vengeance against sin. You are children of the day. You watch. You be sober. Don't you be sleeping spiritually like the world around you. Don't be living like the unsaved with eyes closed. No, you watch. But here, right at the end of the section, we're being reminded that as we're called to be spiritually vigilant, to be watchful, to be sober, and that would tie in with putting on this armor of faith and love and hope. Even then, whether we watch or sleep, Christ died for us, that we should live together with him. It's not so much about how well we watch. Of course, the Christian should have a heart to watch, to be spiritually watchful, but it's not about how well we watch. It's about Christ who died for us. That's where we stand. You know, I think that while we are seeking to live spiritually vigilant lives, watchful lives, victorious lives for Christ, yet all of us have to despair that far too often we are like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. And maybe we're seeking to be spiritually watchful, but we just find our eyes are drooping. And we're not half as watchful as we ought to be. And then we can get discouraged and we can trouble ourselves and our hearts. What if it all doesn't work out? What if I'm not watchful enough? What if I'm not vigilant enough in this Christian life? Well, here's an encouragement for the Lord's people that even as we're called to watchfulness, even as, yes, we are to strive onto spiritual watchfulness, serving Christ valiantly in our day, even then we have to remember, whenever we are not as watchful as we ought to be, whenever we fail to put on faith and love and hope to the extent that we ought, whenever we fail to be as sober as we ought to be, whenever we have those times in life where we're spiritually sleepy, even then, though those times aren't good, but even then, salvation does not rest on our shoulders. It does not rest on you. That's the key point here. It's all wrapped up in Christ. He died for us so that whether we are as watchful and vigilant as we should be, or whether we're not, whether half the time we've been sleepy when we shouldn't have been, either way, he died for us. He secured our salvation. We will live with him. What a blessing it is, especially given that there's a day of wrath ahead. What a blessing to have your sin forgiven by Jesus Christ. What a blessing that in Christ, God has purposed. He has appointed it. You will not face wrath. You will have salvation. So if you know Christ today, rejoice and be glad. It's all of him, all of his grace, and I'm secure there. I stand there. Be encouraged to strive on, labor on, be vigilant, put the armor on all the more. Fight the fight of faith. But even then, rest secure knowing your salvation is not based on how well you fight. It is all based on Christ. All of him. Your failures. This week, if you fail the Lord, your failures do not change your standing with God. Christ died for you so that you'll live with him. Your defeats don't hinder you for eternity. You are safe in the arms of Jesus. And if you don't know Christ today, let me urge you once again, here is a Savior who offers perfect and full salvation, who invites you to come unto himself, who is willing to save the guilty for whom he died. He's willing to save you as you come. You don't have to face wrath. You don't have to face the judgment day with horror filling your heart. You can look to the Redeemer today. You can obtain this salvation. He will save you as you come. May the Lord give you help to come. Amen.